And as was mentioned, my name is Buzz Coker. I reside in Columbus, Ohio, kind of on the northeast side. But I originally grew up in a small town called Bucyrus. Anybody know Bucyrus? Show a hand, a couple of you, okay. So actually, Bucyrus, there's a few similarities between Bucyrus and Coshocton. Geographically, they're a little bit different, but a small farming community of about 11,000 people live there. And so I grew up there in the country and grew up in agriculture, was in 4-H and FFA and all that kind of fun stuff, which I'm sure is popular in Coshocton County and the Coshocton area. You guys have a little bit of that, what I call Appalachian part of you. We're a little bit more flatland over there, so farming and that kind of industry is very popular. But I grew up in Bucyrus, but moved to Columbus when I went to the Ohio State University. And yes, there is an emphasis on the part of it. Any Ohio State fans in the room? Do we have any Ohio State people? Okay, a few. I.O., there we go. Okay. Well, that's good. And so I did that back in 2010 and lived there ever since for the most part in the Columbus area. And so that's where I call home. So it's not too far of a drive to get over here. But I have lived in Ohio my entire life. And one thing I know about the great state of Ohio is there's one thing I feel like that does bring us all together for the most part. And that is things that take place on Saturdays in the fall. And it's Ohio State football. And, you know, some have even called Columbus, Ohio, the capital of the world of college football, the college football capital of the world. And even if you are not an Ohio State fan, I'm sure you are, some of you are a college football fan of some juncture. But when you meet fans across the country, as you're traveling or whatever, you give them an OH and they're already give you a IO back, which we already displayed here this morning. And then sometimes when you're out traveling or maybe here in Ohio, you meet opposing fans and they let you know how obnoxious you are as an Ohio State football fan. Right? Yeah, there you go. Which I think your pastor, in and of itself, he is an Illini guy, right? Right? Illinois Illini. So we definitely get that. But Ohio State football has had great success over the years. Much great success. But it did not start out that way. In 1890 was the first season. Their head coach, does anybody know who the head coach was for Ohio State in 1890? Alexander Lilly. He was the first coach. And that the first 10 years, they had six different coaches. If you know anything about athletics or really an organization, you know that a turnover in leadership is not a good thing. And they definitely experienced that. Today, in Ohio State football, we're used to one loss seasons, but then it was more occasional to have one win seasons. That team up north, otherwise known as the University of Michigan, they started play back in 1897, and Ohio State had a 34-0 loss against that team up north. They lost the next 13 games with two ties in between, and it was not looking good for the Buckeyes. But something finally did change when Columbus's own Chick Harley. Anybody know that name, Chick Harley? Chick Harley, he was a small little guy. He was 5'10", 158 pounds running back, and he was a do-it-all guy. He could run the ball. He could pass the ball. He would score the touchdown. Then after he would score, he would come out and kick the extra points. He was that good. And his first and second year, his freshman and sophomore years at Ohio State, the team went unbeaten. But those two first years, 1917, 1918, they did not play Michigan. His junior year, he went on to fight in World War I as a pilot in the Air Force and did not get to face his foe until 1919. He came back his senior year and he got to play Michigan. And for the first time in the rivalry, Ohio State won the game 13 3-3. Harley himself scored the game-deciding touchdown from 34 yards out. And I believe in that game, he played defense. He had 4 interceptions. So he really did do it all. Even after the game, legendary coach from the University of Michigan, Fielding Yost, told Harley, he said, "You are one of the finest little machines I've ever seen." During his career at Ohio State, they had won the first and second ever Big Ten championships. Harley was also the first-team All-American at Ohio State. Chick Harley had changed the name of the game at Ohio State, which is now a worldwide, some would say worldwide, movement of Ohio State football. Ohio Stadium was built in 1922, and some have deemed it the house that Harley built. People thought they were crazy building a stadium that sat over 70,000 people. So why do I share all of this today? How does this connect to our passage? Because I think it does somewhat connect to another movement that was started nearly 2,000 years ago of evangelism, discipleship, healthy churches, and church planting here in Acts chapter 11. As we read the passage here this morning, we see that our setting here is a city called Antioch. A very interesting place. Even back then, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Estimates of 500,000 to 600,000 people lived there, which made it really a megacity at the time. It was nicknamed the Queen of the East. It was the base of the Roman military. Geographically, it's the southernmost part of what is modern-day Turkey, right on the Mediterranean. It's a port city, and it was a world power at the time. Economic, business center. It was a cosmopolitan metropolis, a mixing pot of different ethnicities and cultures and backgrounds. Religiously, it was mostly pluralistic. Greek mythology was what they believed. And morally, it was an incredibly corrupt place. But it had power, and people knew about it. As we look through our passage, I'm just going to read through it again for us. It's short, but just to go through it again. So start with me in verse 19. It says that, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on the coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the saints here at Calvary Baptist Church in Coshocton, Ohio. Lord, I pray you would continue encourage them. I pray you would continue to use them. Lord, I pray you would be here this morning. Help us to see your word plainly and clearly, and help us to be changed by it. Help us to be disciples. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 19, we see that there was a scattering. That scattering was put because of persecution. So if you are a scholar, when it comes to the book of Acts, you know, if you go back to Acts chapter 7, what takes place there is the stoning of Stephen. The stoning of Stephen brought scattering out of Jerusalem. Stephen preaches this eloquent sermon, and the Jewish people hate it. They hate it so much because he preaches a hard sermon towards them, essentially saying, "You Jews killed Jesus." They did not like that, and so they decided to do the same to him. That brought fear upon the church in Jerusalem. That scattered people out upon the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean area. But what we see here through this passage right here is that martyrdom leads to multiplication. Martyrdom leads to multiplication. How do we know? Because we have people traveling to places like Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch. And up to this point, the disciples, the church in Jerusalem, have not been speaking to anyone outside of Jews. Well, why would they do that? I think there's a couple reasons that might have to play into it, but because they had natural connections with people in Jerusalem, maybe family, so they had natural connections to Jews. I think some of them even thought this was God's desire for the church, was to share the gospel with Jews. And they did not realize the importance of God's plan for the Gentile world. We see this taking place, but then something changes when we go to verse 20. He says, "But some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, come to Antioch, and they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus." I want you to look at this. So most of us are probably looking at the ESV. So if you look at that word Hellenist right there, Hellenist typically the word Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Jew. But if you look there in the ESV, there's a footnote. Did you guys see that footnote there? There's like a little footnote, at least in my Bible, there's a footnote that says, "or Greeks," that is Greek-speaking non-Jews. It's very important we see this. In fact, Hellenist is probably not the best translation for this word if you go back to the original Greek. It's what the ESV uses. They even put a footnote there. But what they are talking about is not a Greek-speaking Jew, but a Greek-speaking non-Jew. And that's incredibly important for this passage to see the differentiation between what a Hellenist is and what a Hellenist means here in Acts chapter 11. So it's a Greek-speaking non-Jew. And they're proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. For the first time, we see this. And this is very, very strategic, what these men are doing. Because they are coming from Africa and an island about 100 miles off the coast of where they are. And they are intentionally crossing cultural barriers. Intentionally doing this. And this is the first time in the church that Jesus Christ had established that they were crossing these barriers and speaking to someone that was not the same ethnicity or religious background as them. And they had meaning and they had purpose. But you know what they didn't have? They didn't have any budgets and they didn't have any programs to do it. They were just preaching Christ. And here's something that I absolutely love about this passage. We don't even know their names. We have no idea who they are. They are some nobodies that started this movement of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. And I think there is so much that pastors and people in the pews can learn about being a nobody that just preaches Christ. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching that God is holy and good, but man has fallen and is separated from God because of their sin. But God does not leave them in their sin. He sent himself in form of man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death to cover sin and to take our place. And if you would trust and believe in that message, that the only way that you can be in relationship with God is through repenting and believing in Jesus alone. That's what they were preaching. They were preaching that, and in verse 21, we see that the hand of the Lord was with them. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? As he's about to ascend to the Father, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we see this playing out right here, right now. He was with them. It's important that we see that this was not done on these men's power, these unnamed men, these unnamed people. This was not done on their power. This was done on God's power. And what takes place here in Acts chapter 11 cannot happen outside of God. It cannot happen. He is in control, and he is the one who draws people to himself. They were faithful, but God was even more faithful in their faithfulness. We see that Jesus is the real hero of this story taking place right here. We have nameless people sharing the name that is above every name. At the end of verse 21, something immaculate happens. It says that many, a great number, believed and turned to the Lord. God is at work in these men as they are proclaiming the gospel. People are repenting and they are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a big deal. How do we know this? It's such a big deal that when we look at verse 22, we see that a report has come to the church in Jerusalem. News gets back to Jerusalem, and they say, "What do we do about this?" Well, they send one of their best. They send Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, I am well convinced at this point, is one of the guys that we do not talk enough about in the Scriptures. He's not mentioned a ton, but he's mentioned a good amount up to this point in the book of Acts. So if you look at if you know Acts and you know Barnabas, in Acts chapter 4, there's a man that sells a piece of land and gives it to the church. You know who that man is? It's Barnabas. Barnabas is wealthy. He owns a piece of land. That's a big deal in first century Israel. He sells a piece of land, and what does he do? He gives it to the church. Just a couple chapters over from that, we see Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of land, and they only give a portion to it to the church. We know what happens to them. It does not end well. But then Barnabas, in chapter 9, as Saul is heading to Damascus, Jesus comes to him, blinds him. You know, Saul is heading to Damascus to go kill and persecute Christians. Jesus comes to him, blinds him. He needs some place to stay. Everyone else is like, I don't want to mess with this Saul guy. I know what he's been doing. But somebody takes him in. And who is it? Barnabas takes in the Christian killer. Barnabas was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was a true Hellenist. He was someone that was Jewish and also knew the Greek language. He knew how to relate to the people there. He was the right man for the job. We see that the people in Jerusalem, they are committed to this. Geographically, Antioch is about a 300-mile walk from Jerusalem, and that would be comparable to if you decided, "Well, I want to go 300 miles someplace." If you walk essentially to Niagara Falls from Coshocton, that's about 300 miles. And Google Maps tells me it would take about 109 hours of straight walking for you to get there. So they are committed to this. They send one of their best. They know this is a distance. But I think it's important to see something here of churches partnering together with other churches and not seeing everyone as competition. There's an importance of cooperation, and we see it all throughout the New Testament of churches coming alongside other churches. We see Paul talking about in his letters to churches about how this church helped this church and how this church helped that church. There's an importance to see that we can cooperate together, like-minded brothers and sisters, helping one another out, helping struggling churches, help planting churches, help sending missionaries to the ends of the earth. Coming together, seeing we are better together than we are separate. I think the New Testament models that. I think this passage right here models that. So we can be in celebration and we can be in joy in knowing that the church down the road that is preaching the gospel faithfully is growing when maybe we are not. Let's not get down about ourselves when that takes place. Let us rejoice that a gospel, faithful gospel preaching church is seeing those come to know the Lord, seeing people being raised up and discipled, and seeing growth take place there as they reach their community. But Barnabas goes, he leaves, and in verse 23, we see that he came and he saw the grace of God upon the church in Antioch. And he is overjoyed with his findings there, that God is at work. He was glad. What is the thing that Barnabas is probably known the best about is his gift of encouragement. He's a great exhorter. And that's what he does. He goes, and he goes there to build upon their faith. He exhorts them and encourages them to hold on tight to this newfound faith that they have. We'd already talked about the largeness, the vastness of Antioch as a city, and the morally that it was incredibly, incredibly corrupt. And he goes there to encourage them to stay, say, hold on tight to this faith. This looks a lot different than what you're used to. This looks a lot different from maybe what your family believes. You might look a little crazy at times, but Barnabas goes and tells them this message, this gospel message, it is true. It did happen. Jesus did die, and he did rise again. And because of that, he is sufficient. And he is good. And the best way that I can almost illustrate what's taking place here is that if Calvary Baptist Church, this body of believers in all of southeastern Ohio, was the only group of Christians in all of southeastern Ohio, that would be discouraging at times. To see there's so many people that believe something in contrary to what you do, your beliefs and your faith, and are persecuting you. I think that's the type of situation that's taking place here. And so you would need someone to come in from maybe a different city or a different town to encourage you to say, no, like this gospel, it is true. Believe it with everything you have. Do not be discouraged by what you see in the world. And I can't predict the future. I do not know what the Lord has for us. But there potentially is coming a day where we could experience that here in our own area, in our own state, in our own country. I hope we do not get there. And I continue to push back the darkness and what we can do and how we can do it. It's important that we are encouraged by the body of Christ, not just here locally, but globally around the world and what God is doing. And Barnabas comes to encourage them to not fit into the culture. You are different. You have been redeemed. And what Barnabas does here is an act of discipleship. It's an act accountability to these new believers. It's an act of encouragement to tell them to hold strongly to this gospel because it is so, so, so worth it. And verse 24, I love what the writer of Acts does here. He goes and he extols an encouragement to who Barnabas is. Once again, a man that I feel like is overlooked. What does he say here? He says in verse 24, he said that Barnabas is a good man. He's faithful. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Notice the key thing here in these three attributes that are kind of shown. A true follower of Jesus is not just, they're not good, they're not faithful. The key part of this here is that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is full of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of good, quote unquote, or a lot of quote unquote good, faithful people in this world. But to have a legitimate relationship with Jesus means that you are full of the Holy Spirit. You can be good and faithful and not be full of the Holy Spirit. There might be some people that are full of the Holy Spirit that aren't necessarily good and faithful all the time. Not that we have to be. We pray that the Spirit makes us like Barnabas, where we're full of the Holy Spirit. We're a good man or good woman, and we are faithful to the Lord. We need more Barnabases in our churches today, don't we? Good, faithful, Holy Spirit-filled people who are sound theologically, that are going to pour themselves out onto others, just like we see here. And once again, the end of verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord. God is at work. The second time we see this, the Lord is obviously at work in the church of Antioch. Discipleship, evangelism, the formation of a church is taking place. God is on the move. And Barnabas sees this, and he asks himself a question: what do I do next with this? Look at verse 25. So Barnabas, wondering what to do next, he goes to Tarsus. And who does he find? That man that was saved on the way to Damascus, that stayed in his home, he goes and finds Saul. Why, out of all the people in the world, why does he go find Saul? Well, I think Barnabas knew of Saul's calling to the Gentile world in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. He knew of Saul's ability, once again, to communicate across cultures. Because Saul knew Greek. He was a Hellenist, a true Hellenist, a Greek-speaking Jew. He was the right person to come alongside Barnabas and to also train and to raise up leaders alongside of him. Saul was a Roman citizen. Essentially, he had a passport to go all over the Roman Empire that not everybody had the ability to do. The Lord blessed him in such a way to allow that to happen, so that he could make those different transitions to other parts of the Roman Empire. And Saul was a scholar. He knew the Old Testament incredibly well. And if you think about it, sometimes we have the whole canon. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. There was no New Testament at that time. Their scriptures were the Old Testament. And Saul, who would become Paul, was a scholar, a Pharisee. He knew this thing incredibly well. And so Barnabas humbly shares this load of leadership. And they do not leave Antioch without discipleship taking place, leaders being put into position. They met with them for a whole year. Look at verse 26. A whole year they met with the church, taught a great many number of people. And I love what takes place at the end of verse 26. Look at this. It says in verse 26, it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They were not Jew. They were not Gentile. They were Christians. And that word, it's a Greek, it comes from the Greek, it was Christos, Christos. And they did not know, as Greeks, as Gentiles, they didn't know who the Messiah was, so they weren't Jews, so they were the Christos people, Christ people. They were Christians. They got so large in the city of Antioch, they got their own name, their own identity. They did not blend into culture anymore. They were something totally different. This is the work of the Lord at play. And from here, this becomes the launching pad of Saul, who becomes Paul's ministry. The majority of Acts after this is about Paul and his ministry to the Gentile world. And it's the launch of a movement that takes place throughout the Roman Empire. Just a few chapters over in Acts chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas are sent out of the church of Antioch. And there was a large focus for them to work among the Gentile world from there. Paul's different missionary journeys that he goes on throughout the Mediterranean. So what does this mean for us today? How do we apply what is taking place here? I think there's a few things. The first thing that I want to point to your attention is that God calls unimportant figures to do utmost important things. God calls unimportant figures, unimportant people to do utmost important things. Unknown men from Cyprus and Cyrene started this movement. We have no idea who they are. One day, I'm looking forward to finding out who they were. But they did not need the fame of themselves, but only to spread the fame of Jesus, of the King. And so my question for us is, are we about making a name for ourselves, or are we about making a name for Christ? Preaching to myself on that one. One of the things I get to do with my job with the State Convention of Baptists in Ohio is I get to travel all throughout the state to meet with pastors and churches. And specifically in southeastern Ohio, I've met many, many, many great pastors, unknown pastors that will never be known. They'll never get a spot at the conference to speak at. They're probably not writing a best-selling book. They don't make a big wage. They don't have a large building to file everybody into. But they, you know what they are? They're spirit-filled. They're good men. And they're faithful. And I believe you have one of those here in this church. Pastor Sam, and he did not bribe me or pay me to say that. But I am thankful for the unknown pastor in southeastern Ohio, the faithfulness that they put in to the work that is not always easy. They are called here, and they are to do it, and to do it well, to do it for the glory of God. Secondly, this is God's work. This is God's work. We are just asked to be faithful. We see this multiple times, that the hand of the Lord was with them. God is at work. Barnabas sees this from the Lord. We see God's grace all over what's taking place here. People are added. They grow so big that they get their own name. It's amazing. It's amazing. Let us remember who is sovereign over all. Right? It's God. It's God. It's Christ the Lord. We see that their faithfulness, it led to incredible fruit. I think this is what it means to live on mission as followers of Jesus, to trust the Lord and to be faithful in the hard times and in the good times. Our faithfulness, I think, can do the same if we are willing to trust Him. And thirdly, servant leadership is what Jesus calls us to. Servant leadership is what Jesus calls us to. The example of Barnabas is great to see that. It's faithful. He's humble. He's Spirit-led and he's Spirit-filled. I think we have to ask the question to ourselves, how are we serving this body of Christ here at Calvary Baptist Church in Coshocton, Ohio? How are we making an impact in our community here in Coshocton, Ohio? Serving the church, serving the community, being faithful, being humble, and being filled with the Spirit. It's not only a movement of what I think of a missionary movement that takes place, but also a formation of what is a healthy church. We see faithful preaching that's taking place here in the Church of Antioch, the whole counsel of God, good doctrine happening. We see people coming and to know the Lord and trusting in Him. We see evangelism taking place constantly. We see churches helping other churches within this. We see healthy leadership being formed that's going to lead this church, to serve the church humbly, but also confidently at the same time. We see discipleship taking place, these leaders being raised up. You know, the best missionary in a context is the person that is from that context. And that's what they're doing. They're putting people in that city that are from that city, know that city, to be the missionaries, to be the pastors, to be the leaders within the church. That's what's taking place here. And we see multiplication stemming from Church of Antioch being sending out people to reach other cities that are very similar to them with Paul and Barnabas. So how are we loving the Lord? How are we loving the community here in Coshocton, Ohio? As you move forward and as we leave today, I want you to ask yourself these questions. How am I loving the Lord? And how are we loving the community here? Ask these things individually. Ask these things corporately as a church. Because the gospel, it changes lives. And it makes people do some crazy things in the eyes of the world. But it's worth it. Trusting in Christ is worth it. Doing something crazy for Jesus is worth it. And we see it here in Acts chapter 11. The church in Jerusalem sending their best to go see what is God doing there. I encourage you to want to be a part of something like that. Because it's worth it. Let's pray together. Father, I am immensely grateful for your word here this morning. Grateful for these saints as they've come to gather, to worship you, to glorify you, to honor you. Father, we're thankful for the ministry of the word and how it's been proclaimed here this morning, how we've sang the word, how we have prayed the word, and as we've preached the word. God, I pray that we'd continue here for decades and decades to come. Allow these brothers and sisters to remain faithful to your word, to the gospel. God, I pray that this church would have a massive impact in Coshocton County, that people would come and they would see that these people are Christians. They're Christ people. They look different from the world. God, allow that to take place. Allow that to happen within the people here. They would live their lives faithfully out on mission here and to the end of the world. In the earth. God, we trust you with these things. We're thankful for you. We pray them all in Christ's name. Amen.